I did not intend on, I'll be preaching out of Luke chapter 7. I did not intend on doing that initially. When I knew I was going to preach, I had an entirely different thing I was going to talk about, an entirely different area, but I was on my way to work. I walked to work as much as I can, and I was listening to the Bible at this time. I almost never do that as I walk to work. I listen to sermons, things like that, but I generally don't listen to the Bible because I have a lot of trouble following things unless I'm reading it myself. But this time, the guy that was reading it was reading out of Luke 7, and I was listening to that, and it struck me how these four events that Luke wrote about in chapter 7 are connected, and how they paint a picture. And I didn't realize that before. I've read the chapter many times. I'm sure you have too. And I tend to read it as a group of separate events, that this thing happened and then that thing happened. But I realized that when I was listening to that, that these things are connected. Luke is painting a picture here. These things are showing something really important. And that's, I guess, obvious that if it's in the Bible, it's important. The people tend to look at the Bible as just a sort of a history book. It's the things that happen. Well, there it is. You can read about it. It's just there for you to read about. But they have a message, of course, as we know. They have a very powerful message. They're painting pictures. They're showing you things you need to know, you need to see. John spoke about all the things that Jesus did. He said if you were to put them in a book, there would be volumes that would be so great you couldn't, the earth would not hold it. He did so much. So the things that we have here, we ought to pay really close attention to. They mean something. They're there for a very specific reason. They've been ordained that way and planned that way and carried out that way. And the Holy Spirit has put them in God's word for us to see them that way. And so I guess it's obvious that these things then are not just some eclectic grouping of things that just happened to have happened, that Jesus just happened to have did. They're there for a purpose. And so I want to look through those things. There's really four events that we'll see there. The first is a centurion who Jesus commends for his great faith, and then we'll see an incident where Jesus raises a widow's only son who had died, raises him to life, brings him to life, and then we'll see John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to question him if he is truly the one who he came to proclaim, and then after that, we'll see an event where the Pharisee again makes a mistake of inviting Jesus to a meal, and a woman shows up there who's greatly repentant, and we'll see these four different things and how they're connected. I hope you will see that, how they're so carefully connected, and how they so greatly paint a picture of faith. And so let's begin in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings, he, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion had heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man sent under authority, set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." and I'll stop there. As I read through this, I looked at this. What was Jesus talking about? What was so significant about his faith, and that Jesus marveled at that? And we'll see another instance where there was marveling going on. And to give you an example, but Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith and commended him for it in front of the crowd. There, he commended him in front of the crowd of his great faith. And what was it about that? Well, I think that the first real clue we have is the first definite thing that jumped out at me and made me think about this was the words that the elders told Jesus. He said, he is worthy of these things. Why is he worthy of these things? Why did they say that about him? This man was a Gentile. Jews aren't fond of Gentiles. They're not high on their list of worthy people. This man was also a centurion. He was a soldier. He represented the Roman rule over them and authority over them, which they despised, which they were definitely not happy about. So he was not only a Gentile, he represented that authority and rule over them. And yet they say he is worthy of this. Do this for him. And of course they give the reason, and they said because he loves our nation. And in fact, he is the one who built the synagogue for us. So in their estimation, that's why he was worthy of these things, because he's a good man. He has done good things for them. Why does he love them so much? About that, you know, I wonder, this man, they say that he loves our nation. Do you suppose that the centurion just looked at the Jews and the personality types and the culture and the people of Jews? I just love those people. They are just so good and kind. They're always fighting with one another and feuding about one thing. The Pharisees walk around with this haughty attitude, and they look down upon this Gentiles, and then certainly the soldiers. I just love that about them. And you suppose that was what the centurion loved about the nation of Israel? I don't think so. I don't think that was it. And yet the centurion built them their synagogue. So this man is the centurion is a man of power. Obviously, he's a man of authority. He commands people. He commands probably I don't really know, probably a group of around 100 soldiers or so that he commanded. He was obviously a wealthy man too. He had finances. He built them their synagogue. He paid for that and had that done for them. So this is a man that's well known. He has authority. He has power, and he has wealth. Now I'll tell you what. In most people's estimation, that's somebody who's worthy. Right there alone. That's our nature, isn't it? To look at people like that and say, well, they're worthy. They're good people. And not only does this man have power and authority, he has wealth, but he loves them and he treats them good and he does good things for them. So clearly, in their estimation, this man is worthy of you helping him, Jesus. So Jesus, do your thing for them. And I can only imagine how they must approach Jesus in this, that coming to him and saying, Jesus, you need to do this for him. We like this guy. He's a good man, and we want to keep him on our side. He's a good ally for us. He does good things for us, and we don't want to see him disappointed. So Jesus, you know, do what you do and heal us, man. You've healed lots of people. Heal his servant for us and take care of us in this way. Do this thing for us. I can only imagine their attitude as they came to him and said this thing to him. But then you see the words of the centurion himself as we go down through verse 6. He says, and Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house of the centurion, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. You see the significant difference in there is that to the elders of the synagogue, to the ones who are leading the people religiously, they say, no, he's worthy. Oh, do this for him. He's worthy of this. A good man. But this good man who's worthy, who has power, who has wealth, who commands people, says, no, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then what does he go on to say? Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes; and another, come, and he comes; and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at that. So what is he saying? Is he, you know, on the first glance, it might sound as if he's saying, look, I know what it's like to be a big, powerful person like you. I say things, I make a command, and they do it. So I understand you. I'm with you on this. That's not what he's saying. What he says, I understand who you are. I have an understanding that you are sent from God. You're much higher than me. You're the Son of God. And I think what you can see here, and I think it's fair to say that what the centurion saw was what the elders should have seen. I don't think the centurion loved the nation of Israel because they're such wonderful people. They're so kind. They're so generous. They're so lovable. I don't think that was it at all. I think the reason he loved the nation because he loved the word. He loved the teaching of the nation. He saw that and understood that. That's what he loved. And I think it's demonstrated the fact that he built the synagogue for them. He loved the teaching that they had, the word that they had, the words of God themselves. That's what he saw. I think you can draw that from what he did here and what he said. That he was not worthy to come before this man who he clearly saw was sent from God. This man who understood, who had the power of God with him, who healed and did these miraculous works that should have been very revealing for the elders of the synagogue there. They should have saw that and said, and not come to Jesus themselves in that way. Hey, Jesus, do this for us. He's a good man. They themselves should have had that humility of spirit that the centurion had. And so I think that the centurion's love for the nation was demonstrated. It was really his love for the word of God and for the word that this nation carried with them, the scripture. And I think he understood in some way, the spirit no doubt brought to him an understanding that this Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in that word. That I think he understood that, and understood that in such a way that he knew he was not worthy to come before this man sent by God. And so he sent the elders that way. And then when you read this, I think it's in Matthew's the other account of it. When you read that, you understand that the centurion is not sitting at home doing his own thing while his others are going out speaking with Jesus. He sent them before him, and he's following behind. He's there too, and he's seeing what Jesus is doing. He sees that Jesus is coming towards his home, and that's when he stops and says, no, you're not worthy to come into my home. Say the word. Think about that. What is that telling us? Say the word, and it'll be so. That's all you have to do. You don't have to come to my house and do any incantations. You don't have to come to my house and perform anything in my house or before my servant or do anything to him. All you have to do is say the word. You say it, and it'll be so. You say be healed, he'll be healed. Clearly, he recognizes that this man is from God. This man has the power of God, and he is able to do that. It's as if he read the book of John. It wasn't wrote at the time, but as if he read it and knew that this is the very man who spoke everything into existence and created it all. And the man that can do that is the man that can say, be healed. And he's healed. You don't have to be there. You don't have to be in the house. You don't have to be near him. You don't have to do any of that. Just say it, and it'll be so. And so Jesus commended him for his faith. He marveled at it, he said. We see another incident of marveling. It's not Jesus marveling this time. In chapter 8, the disciples and Jesus are in a boat and they're crossing the sea, and there's a storm that comes up, and the wind and the waves are blowing, and the waves are overcoming the side of the boat, and they're in fear of sinking. They're in great fear here. And where's Jesus? Well, he's sleeping. And they wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing? And we're going to die here?" Jesus says to them, "Where's your faith?" He rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he's rebuked the disciples often for their lack of faith, their lack of understanding. And so then what he said, and they were afraid and they marveled, the same word. They marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water to obey him?" You see, they're beginning to get an understanding. They're beginning to see the very thing that centurion already saw, that he is the one who commands all these things. He has the power of God. He, in fact, is the Son of God. I think he understood that he is the Son of God, the one sent, the one waited for, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ that they long for. He is that one. The disciples themselves did not really understand that. They did not see that. And so they were rebuked for their lack of faith, but the centurion was commended for his faith. I think that is what faith that he demonstrated that Jesus was commending him for. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Notice the attitude, the difference in the way that Jesus is approached. The centurion, who had great faith, who understood who it was that was doing the healing, who it was that was before him, did not see himself worthy of going to him himself, did not see himself as worthy to have Jesus come under his own roof, but that just say it and it'll be so. He knew that, but yet the others were quite willing to come to him and say, "Do this for us. Come on, Jesus, you can do this thing." The lack of respect, really, the lack of humility that these men showed, I think, is amazing. We see in the Word of God, if you read through it over and over, and you see that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed by our power. He's not impressed by our money. He's not impressed by our intellect. He's not impressed by any of these things. We are. We're very impressed by them. That's all we talk about, to tell you the truth. Think about it. How many times have you heard anybody bragging about their grandchild or their child and their love for Christ and how they long for him and want to live for him? You don't hear that. What you hear them talking about is their great skill at their job, or the great honors that they've attained on a ball field, or something like that. You hear about that a lot, but how often do you hear them praise their and take joy in the godly behavior of their children or their grandchildren? You don't hear that very much. You know, nobody brags about their son or daughter who's a grade school custodian for all their life, but a godly man or woman. You don't hear that. You might hear them talk about their great achievement somewhere else, but you don't hear that kind of talk going on. You'll hear them talk about them being a lawyer or a doctor or some great leader, maybe, but you don't hear them talk about their love for God. Isn't that amazing? How foolish sometimes we are. We that ought to know better. We that ought to see these things and know that you could be the greatest of the great and not know the Lord, and one day you'll just be forgotten. They're going to walk on your grave and not even know you're there. You were buried there. How we have turned around things so much. You compare that with Naaman, who came, who had leprosy and came to Elijah and wanted to be healed. And Naaman was the ruler of the Syrian army, a great man, a powerful man. Oh, and he knew it too. And when he came to Elijah, he came in his chariot and with his servants around him, and he didn't even get out. He expected Elijah to come out to him, of course, because he's a powerful man. He's a great man. And Elijah never even came out to him. Elijah sent his servants to him and said, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. And that didn't suit Naaman, because he's a great man and a powerful man, and he expected Elijah to come out and say some chant or do some great thing and heal him and give him the respect that he felt he was due. And he didn't do that. He'd go wash yourself in a muddy river. And when we have much, much better rivers in my country, why would I do that? I'm not going to do that. And he didn't do it until his servants pleaded with him and convinced him to go do it. And then he came back with a different attitude, knowing that the true God is powerful and able. And he didn't understand it right, but he came back with a different attitude. You think of stories that Jesus himself gave. He talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man, everybody wanted to be at his table. Everybody wanted to eat with him. He's a good man. He's a powerful man. He's a man who has money and influence and somebody you wanted to know, somebody who it's good to be known by. And you might brag about that, yeah, I'm his friend. And he invited me into his house to come and eat. And I came and ate at his house. But the rich man died, and the rich man went to hell. And Lazarus, the man that the beggar, the man who had nothing and was sort of a sight to behold, that you really kind of wanted just to walk around and cover your eyes and say, this man who's dying and there's nothing in the street and is a beggar and needs to be fed the crumbs and is no account whatsoever, somebody that I don't really want to know, and he's sort of an eyesore in the area. Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven. Now, whose name do we know? Do we know the rich man? No. We don't know even who he was. It's just a rich man. And he's dead, and he's in hell. Lazarus' name, we know. We know him, and his name will be there forevermore. And he'll always be known. He'll never be forgotten. Lazarus, we know. See, God does not respect people. He does not respect your positions. He does not respect our authority or our intellect or our skills or any of these things. He came to save the poor and the weak and the lowly. And when the Bible talks about the poor, it's not talking about just those who don't have much money or very little money. That's our understanding of the term. But when the Bible says the poor, it's talking about the despised, the ones that we don't like, the ones that we don't want to be around, like tax collectors. They weren't poor, but we despise them, and prostitutes and the others that we don't want to be around. That's who Christ came to save, by and large. The poor, the needy, the healthy. They don't need a physician, but the poor do, and that's who he came to save. So it teaches us to humble ourselves. Matthew in chapter 5 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the 51st Psalms, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, is humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See, I think that the faith that the centurion had that Jesus saw was not a belief, although that was faith, the belief that Jesus could heal his servant. He believed that, obviously, and that's faith. And Jesus often said, "Your faith has healed you. Go." But it was beyond that. His faith also reached out to show the centurion that he was nobody before the Almighty God, that he was to humble himself and to be contrite of heart and to go with him with his head low and to praise him. And he also had faith in substance, in something. And that was, I think clearly, the word of God itself that this man was the Christ. And he saw that in the deeds that Jesus had done. So I think that's why the centurion was praised for his faith. And so then we move on from that story, and in verse 11, Jesus has a mission that he's going to accomplish. And I'll read that. And he said, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." And as I looked at this, the understanding here is that this happened soon after the incident with the centurion. That whether it was the next day, I don't really know, but it was very soon after Jesus went to this town of Nain, and as I looked at that, it was clear that this town is a long walk. It's a long ways away. I looked it up on Google Map. It was, if you're going to drive it today, it'd take you 59 minutes to drive it. I'm sure that's over probably not the best roads, maybe, and certainly not an interstate, but it'd take you 59 minutes to get there to drive these days. It was anywhere from at least 20 miles to maybe 30 miles away from where he was in Capernaum. So it's a long ways away, and he went there right away. Jesus was on a mission, and he, of course, knew what he was going to do. He had something to accomplish, and yet he did it in a little town called Nain, and still there, of course. And you find it on Google Map. And this little town is still there. It was a small town at the time. It was not really a town of any note. There was nothing special about Nain. It was just a little town. And it was a long ways away from where Jesus was. And, of course, they had to walk those days. And a great crowd even followed him, it says. Many people followed him there. I don't know if they followed the whole way or not. They probably did. At least many of them did. But it was a long, long walk to this town. But Jesus had a place to be. And he had a time to be there. And Jesus walked into that town at the very time that this widow was burying her only son, and she had nothing left. And you know that for a widow in those days, to have no sons, have nobody, this person had not a lot of hope left. Yeah, she was not a wealthy person, I'm sure. She had nothing that she could fall back on and say, "Well, that's okay. I have plenty of wealth to hold me through." She probably lost everything now. Her husband is gone. She cannot own property. Now her only son is also dead, and he was apparently at least a young man. He was not a child, but a man, a young man, and now he's dead. And they're on their way to bury him. Nobody came to Jesus. Nobody rushed over to him and sought him out to say, "Jesus, come heal this man. This widow lady needs it. She needs him. Please come and heal him and raise him up." I'm sure that they all thought at this time, "Well, what's the point? There's no healing that can be done. He's dead. The only thing you do is bury him now." And that's what they were set out to do, to bury this man. And for this woman who's obviously there was a great crowd from the town, but this is a small town. And so probably a lot of the town, and if I understand it right, this town probably of only a few hundred people at most at the time. And so many of them are out to follow this procession and bury this widow's son. And she is grieving, of course, because they don't wait days after someone dies and embalm somebody to bury him. They buried him quickly. And so her son has recently died, very recently. In fact, it very well could be that her son was still alive when Jesus set off on his journey. I don't know. But her son has recently died, and Jesus is on his way to do something miraculous, to do something truly great, to do something to demonstrate that he is in fact the one prophesied, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ who has come, because only the Christ can raise the dead like that. And so he comes, and he stops this procession, and he halts them up, and he sees the crying and the weeping that's going on. And he says, arise. He spoke it into existence. Nobody begged and pleaded with him. In fact, they may have wondered, what are you doing? He's dead. But Jesus spoke those words, and he arose from the dead. And he was alive. And he gave this widow her son. And the crowd marveled at this, and they worshiped him, and they said, God has visited his people. He is the one. He has come. This is important. This is going to help also another man, particularly, as we'll see next. And this is the sign. This is what the elders should have been looking for. This is what they all should have been looking and longing and waiting for, the one who is to come. And how would they know it? Well, they would, by the things that he did, by the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. This is what he has now demonstrated before them. It also see that it said these words here, that he had compassion on her. I think that's remarkable. I think it's amazing to see that kind of words. You know, we spent some time in our Christian life learning, like we all did. It's no different. And we spent some time in the fundamentalist churches, and compassion was not a big word in fundamentalism circles. They don't really like to talk about compassion. They like to talk about rules and doing good works and getting things done, but they don't like to talk about compassion very much. They're not, generally speaking, fundamentalists are not a very compassionate people. And yet we see here the Lord had compassion on her, and I think that's remarkable. Spurgeon, on talking about this passage and this very word, I'll read you a quote from him. He said, the original word is a very remarkable one. It's not found in classic Greek. It is not found in the Septuagint. The fact is, it was a word coined by the evangelists themselves. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose. Therefore, they had to make one. It is expressive of the deepest emotion, a striving of the bowels, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. And he goes on to say, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion on us. Oh, isn't it amazing? We have a Savior who is able to say it and it's done, who's able to heal, who's able to raise from the dead, and yet who has compassion on us and loves us and gave himself for us. And in Matthew 20, he says, examples of his compassion, the healing of the two blind men who were sitting by the way begging, he said he had compassion on them. And the healing of a leper in Mark 1, and he had compassion for the demon-possessed man. This in Mark chapter 5, this man who terrorized the whole area, who beat them up and fought them off when they tried to contain him, who howled like a lunatic and shrieked and terrorized them all, and yet Jesus had compassion for this man and healed him and saved him. Isn't that amazing, the kind of God that we had, the love for us that he had demonstrated here? I think it's amazing. He did that specifically for her. It was not by chance that he came across her or went that way. It was clearly demonstrated, I think, by the fact that he had to walk so far to get there, and to be his timing had to be just right. I think is showing us that there's purpose. There's it's ordained this way that he should do these things for us, and that's what he did. And then the next we'll see in verse 18. In verse 18 of chapter 7. We read on that the disciples of John reported these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind have received their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, as you read this, you think, well, what does this have to do, really? How does this fit into the whole picture here? Well, no doubt, John's disciples have just told him about Jesus raising this widow's son to life, but now John is in prison, and John's already met Jesus. John's already proclaimed him the one, and in fact baptized him and saw the Spirit descend on him. So why then is John questioning it at this time? Why now, sitting in prison, does he send his disciples out to question Jesus, are you truly the one, or should we look for another? As I thought about this, and I spoke about this before one time, John knew his mission. He knew his purpose in life. He knew what he was to do. He was a prophet, and he was proclaimed the coming of Christ, and that's what he did. And he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very same thing that Christ preached too. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now John's in prison, and I'm sure that John knows that he's going to die there. He's not going to be released. They despise him. He spoke out against the sin that he saw, and when you do that, then you're not going to be loved for that, and you're going to be despised. And he paid the price, paying the price now. He's in prison because he spoke out against those who have power and can put him in prison. And so he's sitting there now in prison, and I'm sure that he's wondering, did I do right? And I think he knows that, but he wants confirmation. What did Jesus say to John? Did he say to John's disciples, "You go tell John, you're right, I am the one. I am the one who's to come. Go tell him that he's right. It's all good. He's done the right thing. I am the one. You go tell him that." It's not what John would have wanted to hear. Because those are words. That's the word of Christ for sure. And those are those we listen to. But he's not looking for a new revelation. What John was looking for was confirmation. And so how did Jesus confirm it to John? Well, he raised the dead. He healed. The deaf hear, and the blind can see. The lame are leaping for joy, and the people are having good news preached to him. That's what they saw. Jesus didn't tell them that. They saw that with their own eyes. And Jesus' response to them was, "You go tell John these things. Go tell him what you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears. You go tell him that." Why is that so good to John? Why was that so appropriate? Why is that what John was looking for to hear? Because John was demonstrating his faith. That's what John was looking for, was confirmation for prophecy to be revealed in Isaiah 35. When the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's what John wanted to see. And in verse 61 of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's what John was looking for, confirmation. See, John's faith was in the Word of God. John's faith was in the Scripture. And that's where it sat. And so when Scripture was fulfilled, when he could see those things fulfilled, then he could rest in peace. Then he could go to his impending death. And no doubt he knew he was going to die. And he could die now a happy man, knowing that Scripture has been fulfilled and he has seen it. Now he's experienced that himself. So what was John looking for? John was looking for confirmation of his faith. And in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so what John wanted to see was these Scripture, the things that he had faith in, fulfilled. Gee, a lot of people say they have faith. I hear that all the time. I hear that from people who are not saved all the time. They say, oh, I have faith. I have faith that all things happen for a reason. And I think, well, yeah, that's true. All things do happen for a reason. They're ordained that way. But what makes you say that? What makes you think that's true? And they don't know. They don't really know. They have nothing to hold on to. Nothing to say that, well, because the Word of God says this. And they can't say that. They don't know that. So their faith is not based on anything that's real. Their faith is on some vague hope, some thing that they wish might happen. And I fear a great many people are going to meet the Savior one day. They're going to meet Jesus one day, confident that God will take them in, that Jesus will be happy to see them because they're good people. And they've done good things. And their faith is in something that's not real. John's faith was in something that was real. At one time, I asked a man who had suffered some hardship in their family, and he professed to be a believer. And I asked him, well, what did that do for your faith? How did that affect you? And he said, oh, it really shook my faith. And I just don't know. I just don't know. And I didn't expect to hear that. I probably shouldn't have put him on the spot like that, but I didn't expect to hear that, because testing for a believer doesn't shake our faith. It strengthens it. It causes us to look to the one who controls all things and ordains all things and hope in him rather than the things of this world. But that's what John was doing. That's what he wanted to hear. That's what he wanted to see, that the things that he hoped for, the things that the Word of God said was in fact happening. And when he, no doubt, when his disciples came back and gave him that word, he just must have leaped for joy, even in that dungeon that he was in, and knowing that soon he would die. He must have had great joy at that time, knowing that Scripture has been fulfilled before his very eyes. What a remarkable thing. And then our last event is a dinner party that a Pharisee had. And in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who it was, what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And I'll stop there for the moment. This woman was a sinner, and she was a sinner. And unfortunately, so often society today says, well, no, she's a good person. She's probably forced into doing some things that she didn't want to do, but she's really a good person. And Jesus came to save good people. No, he didn't. He came to save sinners. So this woman was a sinner, probably a prostitute. And she was an evil woman. She had done evil, sinful, wicked, terrible things. There's no question about that. She was a sinner. But she knew it. And so she also knew that Jesus was a Savior. And she knew that she needed a Savior. And so she came in repentance. And I think what we see so clearly demonstrated here is just that, that she was a repenting person. She was a person who wanted change, who wanted to change. Was she just an emotional person? Well, Jesus addresses that. And he goes on to address the Pharisee's thought, because he didn't say it out loud. Jesus knew what he was thinking, that, oh, if Jesus knew what kind of a person this was, touching him and crying on him and wiping his feet with her hair, which is a very odd thing to do, and who just anointed his feet, if he knew what kind of a person this was, he would have rebuked her and sent her out. So clearly, what is wrong with Jesus here? Well, of course, Jesus rebukes the Pharisee and tells him that those who, he gives the parable of two people have a debt. One is a very big debt, a very great debt. One is a minor debt. And who do you suppose is more grateful? Who do you suppose loves more? Well, the one who has little debt forgiven and the one who has a great debt forgiven. Well, that's an easy answer. Of course, the one who had a big debt that's been forgiven is the one who loves the most. So this woman loved a lot because she had a lot forgiven, and she knew it. And she came before Jesus, not standing face to face in front of him, but weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her tears, and then took this ointment that was no doubt valuable and broke the jar and poured it on his feet to anoint his feet. Pleading for forgiveness is what she wanted. And what was Jesus' words to him? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a remarkable thing to hear those words from the only one who can save us, the only one who can heal us, the only one who can do this, from the Son of God himself, God in flesh, the God of the Son, saying to her, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You're forgiven. What a remarkable thing to hear. You know, we hear those things too. Those words mean the same things to us if we have faith to believe them. We didn't hear Jesus in the flesh saying that those words to us, but through faith we can see those words ourselves and say, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You're forgiven. What a remarkable thing. Jesus didn't come to save those who were not sick. He came to heal those who were sick and to save them. And this woman was sick and she needed a Savior, and she found one there. You know, and I'll finish with this. I know I've gone a little bit long. Look at the different attitudes that we see described here in chapter 7. We see the attitude of the Pharisee. Now, Jesus said, you see this woman, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The difference in the attitude. You know, go back to where Jesus was speaking to John's disciples. And he asked them, what did you go out to see? And after John's disciples had left, he asked the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. For the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the, this is such good words to the people, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, remember the poor, the despised, when they heard that, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So what does he say to them? To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What he's saying to them is that your attitude is dance when we say dance, and cry when we say cry. Do what we want you to do. Do what we ask you to do. We did these things. You did not do them for us. You didn't dance when we say to dance. When we played the flute for you, you didn't cry. When we sang a dirge for you, you should have done these things for us. Their attitude was what we see so often today, is that God is there for us, to serve us, and to give us good things, to take care of us, and then one day take us to heaven with him when we die. Isn't that sweet? But that's not what he came to do. He came to save those who are lost. He came to save sinners and bring them to life. I think what we see here is a remarkable picture of what salvation really is, a remarkable picture of what saving faith really is in our lives. What a blessed Savior we have, one who loves us. And we come before him trembling like this woman in repentance, and he is a Savior who will save. What a blessed thing we have in him. Thank you.